I invite you to turn with me to our text today from one of the gospel accounts, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. Luke 9, beginning with verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising himself hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And suffer you. Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the power of God. Disbelieving God is a sin that leads to all manner of other sins. To not believe God and his truth is, in effect, to say to God that you have a better plan, or that he's not worthy of your trust, or even that God is a liar, therefore I'm not going to trust him. That's what our disbelief in God, those are the types of ideas communicated by our unbelief, our disbelief in the Lord God. The path down the road of unbelief, dear ones, is scattered with broken lives, broken homes, broken churches, and broken nations. To disbelieve the God of truth, who cannot lie, who knows all, who sees all, and who governs all. To disbelieve that God is to choose to believe a lie, which only leads to destruction, fear, discontentment, rebellion, and ultimately, unbelief leads to hell itself. You remember that it was the sin of unbelief with which Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:1, Satan, in the form of the serpent, said, Hath God said? You see the doubt that Satan was seeking to tempt Eve with, to cast her into doubt and unbelief. Well, what did God really say? This was the whole point of this. And that unbelief plunged all of mankind under the curse of death, all the miseries of this life, and God's just wrath. That unbelief of Adam and Eve. Dear ones, the devil would have you to believe the lie that your way is better than his way. That there is truth apart from God's truth. That there's another kind of truth. There's your truth, and then there's God's truth, and there's this person's truth. And everybody has their own truth. But that is a lie itself. God is the God of truth. There is no truth outside of God. And dear ones, there are not many ways to God. There's not many ways to this God of truth. There's only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Even for true believers, there yet remains the temptation in your life and mine to trust Christ's wisdom, that is, not to trust Christ's wisdom, not to trust his truth, not to trust his love, not to trust his power in very dark days. Your growth in Jesus Christ will only come as you die to unbelief, and as you grow in trusting the Lord Jesus. You can kind of summarize the whole Christian life up in growing in Christ Jesus by faith. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's a life of faith, walking in dependence upon Jesus Christ every day for all that we need, looking to Christ. That summarizes the Christian life. We can make it more complicated. We can add so many other things to what the Christian life is. But in essence, it's a life of faith in Jesus Christ. If you would overcome the besetting sins in your life, you must grow in trusting Christ and in applying his word, both his promises and his commandments, to your life. That's what we want to consider this Lord's Day. We want to consider this matter of unbelief. From our text, there are three examples of unbelief that are cited here. There's the unbelief of the scribes, first of all, in Luke 9, verses 37 through 41. Second, there's the unbelief of the boy's father in Luke 9:42. And then there's the unbelief of the disciples. And we'll be going to another of the gospel accounts, a parallel account to this, to consider the unbelief of the disciples. But that's the third main point. So let's consider, first of all, the unbelief of the scribes. Notice, again, this portion of God's word, verses 37 through 41. "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. And it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." The belief, or the unbelief, of the scribes. The scribes were Jewish scholars. They were teachers, scribes. And the unbelief of these Jewish scholars really speaks of all those who reject Jesus and will not receive him as Lord and Savior, as they did not. Here we have Jesus and three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. They're descending from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they had beheld the brightness of Christ's glory there upon the Mount earlier in Luke chapter 9. And you remember Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus at that point in the Mount of Transfiguration. And they now, coming down the mount, they approach the place where the Lord Jesus had left the other nine of the apostles. And as the Lord draws near, comes near, more near to the crowd that has gathered at the bottom of the mount there, he sees certain Jewish scribes that were questioning his disciples. We see this not in Luke 9 that I just read, but it specifically mentions these Jewish scribes questioning his disciples in Mark 9, verse 14, that parallel passage. And this idea of questioning, the word there for questioning is literally disputing, arguing with his disciples. So the Lord asks the scribes in Mark 9, 16. So we're going to be jumping back and forth between these gospel accounts to get the full picture. What one account may not mention, other parallel accounts will mention. And so we're trying to put together this account by comparing the various gospels with regard to this particular deliverance of this child from this demon possession. The Lord asked the scribes in Mark 9:16, "What question ye with them?" And before they can respond, we hear the cry of a desperate father who had brought his son, his only child, we're told, to be healed and to be delivered of a demonic spirit that had overtaken him. But the disciples could not heal him. They had tried while Jesus was on the mount, and they had not delivered this child from this demon, as we find in verses 38 through 40 of this chapter, Luke 9. Whereupon the Lord issues a very strong rebuke against unbelief in Luke 9:41. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." The question that I would seek to answer in the remainder of the sermon today is, against whom is this severe rebuke of Christ addressed? Is it addressed against the Jewish scribes who argued with the disciples? Is it brought against the boy's father, the boy that was demon-possessed? Or is it brought against the disciples who could not deliver the boy from the demon? Jesus clearly, as we will see, I think that each of these main points shows that there was unbelief, to varying degrees, unbelief in the scribes, on the part of the boy's father, and within the disciples themselves. And we want to look at each one of those this Lord's Day. With regard to the scribes, Jesus clearly condemned these scribes who were obstinate in unbelief. The Lord actually uses similar language as what we have just read in Luke 9:41. He mentions and uses different language, but very similar language in Luke chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, where we read, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So this generation of scribes, these religious leaders and scholars, were the recipients of this condemnation from the Lord. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That speaks not only to them, but to this generation, because how many people who profess Christ are only looking for one sign after another, one miracle after another, rather than coming to Jesus Christ, believing the gospel. Jesus says, it is not a holy and righteous generation that seeks after a sign, but it is rather an evil and adulterous generation. Adulterous, meaning that they are spiritually unfaithful to God and seeking after one sign after another. And so, again, the Lord does lead us. The Lord does guide us. But he leads us and guides us by the truth that he has given to us already in his word. So these unbelieving Jewish leaders, they not only disbelieved Jesus, but they also despised him. They despised him. And they despised all of those who followed the Lord Jesus. So here's a group of people that Jesus clearly addressed when he spoke of, O faithless and perverse generation, an unfaithful, unbelieving generation. Clearly, he had these men in his sights, these religious scholars. You see, Jesus was indignant at how these unbelieving scribes had sought to attack him, Jesus, through his disciples with whom they argued. Why can't you cast the demons out of this boy? Jesus must not have the power to give it to you to cast out these demons. They were in their argument and disputation with the disciples, seeking to discredit Jesus, whom they disbelieved, whom they despised, whom they hated. And so their argument was not in order to learn truth. Their arguing with the disciples was in some way to go through them, but they were ultimately attacking the Lord Jesus. That was their plan. That was what they were seeking to do. And they were seeking to lead, therefore, to sow doubt in the minds of Jesus' disciples that he's not worth following. He has not given you these miraculous gifts. He has abandoned you. That power is here and there, and you cannot count on Jesus. And so it was that tactic of the enemy that was being applied by these unbelieving scribes of the Pharisees. And that's ever the tactic, is it not? That's ever the tactic of the enemy, the plan of the enemy. Since he cannot touch Jesus, he will come after those who faithfully serve Jesus. He will seek to sow doubts in our minds about Jesus, to mislead us that Jesus is not faithful, that Jesus is not good, that God, Jesus is not holy. And so he will continue to seek to sow that those doubts and temptation in our own hearts and our own minds. Let's learn two lessons from this truth before moving on to the second main point. First of all, the enemy will seek to bring disgrace and shame upon Jesus through our sins and weaknesses. He'll seek to discredit the enemy will seek to discredit Jesus through our sins and weaknesses. In other words, others will say, if that is the way a Christian speaks or acts, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. You know, how that should be bring upon us great pain and heartache and shame that we have been used to bring shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't simply walk away from that and say, well, if that's your opinion, you know, no big deal. If, again, others are seeing our sins and our weaknesses and are attacking the Lord Jesus because of what they see in us, that should bother us. We should not be jumping up and down for joy about that. We should be ashamed that we have brought dishonor and been a tool or means of bringing dishonor upon the Lord Jesus. But dear ones, that's not the end of the story. Let our fall, in those cases, let our fall before others be used by the Lord to humble us, so that we repent and we seek the forgiveness of our merciful Savior. And let others who have seen our fall, have observed our sin, let them also observe our repentance. Let them also see our humility and seeking forgiveness as well. Because the world falls, but they don't take that track. They do not take that step at all to repent and to seek forgiveness, to be humble by way of the fall, which we all fall into, every one of us. It speaks volumes, dear ones, as to your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you not only fall, but you arise in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the gospel being lived out in your life. A second lesson that we learn here is this, that inconsistency in our practice of the truth does not mean that something is wrong with Jesus or wrong with the truth of Jesus. If I fail to portray and live up to the standards that Jesus has given to me and given to you, do not judge what I have preached on the basis of my failure. Judge what I have preached on the basis of God's truth, God's word, which is unchangeable. Many, many ministers have fallen into sin in various ways. And they've had, as a result of that, to step down from their pulpits. And many have been turned away and they have said, well, if that's what a minister is like, I'm just going to leave. I'm not going to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. I don't want to be associated with hypocrites. Dear ones, we do not judge the truth based upon the messenger. We base the truth upon the message itself. Is it from Jesus Christ? And so, again, your inconsistencies, my inconsistencies, your hypocrisies and my hypocrisies, they're sinful. But we all participate in them. We are all those who do not perfectly and sinlessly live the Christian life as we ought to. But that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need His mercy. Every day in which we live, those falls, those inconsistencies clearly reveal our need of Jesus Christ moment by moment. And those falls, dear ones, not that we want to fall, not that we look to fall, not that we hunger and thirst to fall, but those falls make clear the amazing grace and the patience and the love of God in redeeming and sanctifying unworthy sinners like us. Praise be to His grace and His mercy alone. Beware, dear ones, that you do not excuse your unbelief by saying, I'm not like the scribes. I do not despise Jesus. I just do not accept Jesus as Savior and Lord of my life. But I don't hate Jesus. I don't despise him like the scribes did. But understand, to refuse to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord and as your only hope of eternal salvation is to fall under that same stern condemnation Jesus uttered against the religious scribes who thought they were good enough without Jesus. We're not good enough without Jesus. No matter how good we may view ourselves in our own eyes, we are not good enough. Take heed, listen to what God says and through Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All of our acts of goodness and righteousness are tainted with sin in one way or another. The Lord says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. That's why we need a Savior. And until we come to the place where we acknowledge our filthiness, our corruption, our sin before God, we can never be rescued and saved from our sin. Never. Flee, dear ones, your unbelief right now. Turn to Jesus Christ and embrace him alone for your eternal salvation, trusting only in his righteousness to save you. As your only merit before God, Jesus and his righteousness, not you and your righteousness. That the unbelief of the scribes, the scholars within the Jewish religion at that time did not understand. They believed that they were good enough or that they were righteous enough by their own works to become acceptable before God. And so their unbelief, because Jesus taught contrary to that, they hated, they despised him, they would not receive him as Savior and Lord. That's the first instance of unbelief. That's the first case here in the chapter against whom Jesus utters these words of, "O faithless and perverted generation," or generation that is perverse. That's against whom it is first uttered. But secondly, let's consider the unbelief of the boy's father. In verse 42, Jesus had just in verse 41 told the father to bring his son hither. Verse 42, and as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down, that is, threw the son down, and tear him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. But I want to also read from Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 24 as well, which gives us a little more information about what the father said. Mark 9, verses 20 through 24. And they brought him, that is the son that was possessed by a demon. They brought him unto him, that is unto Christ. And when he saw him, that is when Jesus saw this poor boy, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, that is Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, that is from the time that this boy was a young child. Verse 22, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The unbelief of the father here speaks of the weakness, not the obstinacy of unbelief, but the weakness of faith. The weakness of faith that even infects the lives of all Christians to varying degrees. Weakness of faith. Are all of us as strong in faith as we could possibly be? No. We all have weakness of faith to varying degrees. Upon bringing his son to Jesus, the demon began to torment this poor boy in the very presence of Christ and of his father. The Lord asked the father how long his son had been in this condition, and the father says, well, from his childhood. How this happened, that he came to be demon-possessed, we're not told, so we don't know any of the circumstances surrounding his demon possession. The demon sought, however, to destroy this boy's life by casting him into the fire or casting him into water that was for the purpose of drowning him. And this had gone on for years. For years, apparently. God had not healed him. In fact, God had not healed him even when the apostles prayed for him to be delivered. God had left this poor boy in this desperate situation with a believing father for years. This was something that he had to endure. And we ask, why? Why would the Lord leave a child in that condition for that length of time within a Christian family? A believing father, at least, as we have noted, who says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And the only answer that we have and can give as to why the Lord left him in that condition for that length of time is to preserve him in that condition until God could manifest his glory in the life of that child. In order to display his glory, his power, reminds us of the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. And Jesus says concerning that man that was born blind that he was in that condition from birth and was in his manhood so that the glory of God might be manifested in him. And this boy, for the same reason, has been brought to this particular point in his life that the glory of God might be manifested in him. Now, does that not say to each of us the trials that we face, the hardships, the afflictions, the tribulations, the difficulties and troubles that we face are for such a time as this, a time wherein God can manifest his glory and his power, who sustains us and keeps us and preserves us until that time, many times to that time that he sets us free. The father here pleads in desperation with the Lord Jesus in Mark 9:22. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Can you hear the desperation in that father's plea? If thou can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In that statement, there are indications of faith, though a struggling faith, but nevertheless, indications of real faith on the part of this father. It can't be seen in the English text, but it can be seen in the Greek text. For what is conveyed in the words of the father would be this: if thou canst do anything, and thou canst, have compassion on us and help us. This is in the Greek language, Koine Greek. This is what is called a first-class conditional sentence, a condition of reality. And the "if" there is not intended to cast doubt. It's intended to say, if thou canst do anything, and thou can. Thou canst. Thou can do something. In other words, thou dost have the ability to do something. Sometimes one might even translate that instead of "if" as since thou canst do anything. So it's actually a subtle form of faith. If you can do something, and you can, have compassion on us. Help us. And the Lord, interestingly, in the next verse, in verse 23, responds with the same kind of conditional sentence when he says, if thou canst believe, and you do, all things are possible to him that believeth. So he's acknowledging by the conditional sentence that's used here that this father does have faith. And you do, you can believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. So Jesus is here taking this father who trusts him as Savior from weakness to strength in faith. The Lord encourages here the weak faith of his father, who had witnessed his son under the power of the devil for so many years. He encouraged his father to look away from the seemingly hopeless condition of his son and rather to look to Jesus Christ, to look to the power of Jesus Christ, to the compassion and to the love of Jesus Christ to sustain him. What a battle was going on right then and there. As this conversation between Jesus and the Father is going on, what is Satan doing? He is ripping and tearing and causing this poor boy to be cast into these convulsions, out of control by this demonic possession here. And here's this father who's struggling with his faith in Christ because this has gone on for so long. And he is looking over here and watching what is happening while Jesus is standing there. The devil is tormenting this child right there, right then and there, in the presence of Christ. And with tears coming down his eyes, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Crying out to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Jesus. He is saying to this poor father, don't look at this situation. Don't look at this seemingly hopeless condition of your child. Look at me. Trust me. Put your faith and your confidence in me. You see, that's a battle that we all face. Whenever the seemingly hopeless situations come our way, that's the same battle we face. Will we look at the hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation, or are we going to look at Jesus Christ? Are we going to trust in him, in his promise, in his love, in his power? Are we going to say, this is something that can't change? This is something that will never change. This is a hopeless situation. That's the doubt. That's the unbelief that was being sowed, or the temptation to that in the life of that father, and that the enemy seeks to sow in our hearts. That's just hopeless. Nothing will ever change. No. No, 1,000 times no. Jesus is the God who works that which is impossible to man. And so here's the test. Will the father believe that the demonic power he sees manifested at that time in his son is unbreakable because it's continued unabated for so long a period of time, and even now continues in the very presence of Jesus Christ? Or will he believe the promise? Will he believe the promise of God? All things are possible to him that believeth. Will he walk by sight in what he presently sees, or will he walk by faith in the promise of Christ that Jesus is able to deliver? Jesus is able to set free. The father cries out to Jesus, confessing his faith, but also pleading with Jesus to help him with his own sinful weakness of faith. Not obstinacy of unbelief, but weakness of faith. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. In Mark 9:24. His father's faith in Christ is even revealed by his confession of his own weakness of faith. When you confess your weakness of faith, you're not denying that you have faith. You're not denying that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're confessing a sin. I'm weak, Lord. I need to grow. I'm struggling in my faith. That's simply confessing your need. Let the Lord build you up, strengthen your faith through what you're going at this time. Your struggles, you need to understand, dear ones, your struggles do not mean there is no faith. Your struggles do not mean the absence of faith. Your struggles reveal your weakness of faith, and that your faith needs to be in Jesus Christ alone. All things are possible to him that believeth, Jesus says. Nothing is impossible with God. Is that a blank check for whatever you desire and whatever you will want? No, because often what you desire would not be good for you. Would not be best for you. You think it would, but oftentimes the Lord does not give us what we desire, what we have asked for, what we want, because it would not be good for us at that time. And what you do not desire sometimes, you know, who among us wants to suffer for the sake of suffering? Who among us wants to be sorely tried and afflicted? Who among us wants to have as many hardships as come into our life? We don't want those things, but God knows, who's all wise, we need those things. We need those in our life to build our faith and our trust in him, to cast us out of ourselves and upon him, depending upon him. Because when everything's just going great, we're much more likely simply to go with the flow. Much more likely simply to trust in ourselves and not to cast ourselves in dependence upon Jesus. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He's all wise. He knows what needs to come into our life. He knew what needed to come into this father's life, of this boy who was demon-possessed. The Lord, dear ones, knows the value of suffering in building faith, building character, and in revealing his power, even in the midst of our weakness. In Philippians 1:29, very interesting verse, Apostle Paul says, "For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let me go through that one more time. For unto you it is given, that word given, it's the same word that is used for grace. Charis. Given unto you as a gift of grace. For unto you is given as a gift of grace, not only to believe in Jesus. So, first of all, do any of us have faith in and of ourselves? Do any of us possess faith apart from Christ? No. Because it is given, first of all, faith is given to us as a gift from God to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. A gracious gift. That's the first thing that is noted here. But we would like to stop there and say, that's great. I've been given the gift, the grace of faith. But Paul doesn't stop there. It's also a grace, a gift given to you by God's grace to suffer for Jesus Christ. Suffering is also a grace. However the suffering comes from the Lord into your life and mine, it is a grace given unto us to suffer for Christ's sake. Again, we don't like that part of the verse, but the Lord knows what it is that builds us up in our faith is our suffering. That which sanctifies us, purifies us, casts us from ourselves and onto Him is even suffering. How many times do we not see the power of God evident in our desperate hardships simply because our eye of faith can only see our son, as it were, that is writhing in anguish before us in what seems to be a hopeless situation, but does not see Almighty Jesus Christ, who's in control and who is able, by His grace, to set us free, to set our loved ones free from whatever the trial, affliction, unbelief under which we or they suffer. Is your God, dear one, so small that you seldom turn to Him with those seemingly hopeless situations in your life? Or with those situations that seem so small, so tiny, that you think, I can handle that all by myself. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus to handle this situation, this problem. Again, that's pride. That's unbelief. Thinking that you can handle whatever the situation without God's help. We need the Lord Jesus every day and throughout the day. Nothing is so great that we don't need Jesus. Nothing is so small that we don't need Jesus. The Lord commands the demon to come out of this poor son and never to enter again in Mark 9:25. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, Jesus said, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And there is one last demonstration of this demonic power to reveal that the demon did not come out willingly. The demon didn't come out voluntarily. And so he gives a cry. He torments the son one more time. Even after Jesus compels him, tells him he has to come out, he gives one last demonstration in order to show and demonstrate, I'm not doing this because I want to come out. I'm not doing this because it's my will, but I must submit to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and who controls all things under His almighty power. And then the Lord takes the hand of the son, and who first, after the demon coming out, was motionless as if he were dead. The Lord reaches down, takes his hand very tenderly, compassionately, takes his hand, lifts him up, and presents him to his father whole. Dear parents, the Lord is able to take our children, who are children of disobedience by nature, as we all are by nature. He's able to take our children, who are children of disobedience, and by his amazing grace, give them faith and trust in him, as he has given to you as Christian parents. It's not you who can save your children. You are to teach them, you are to train them, but you must daily cast yourself upon Jesus to rescue and to save your children, to give to them faith. No matter how stubborn they may seem, no matter how willful they may appear, continue to pray for your children every day. Jesus hears those prayers. Call upon him. And I furthermore would ask you, parents, do you have the desperate faith of this father? Do you cry out to the Lord as this father did for this child's deliverance? Do you cry out to the Lord with that type of desperation for the deliverance of your children from bondage to Satan, to live and trust in Christ Jesus? Do you care that your children have an even greater need than being cast into a temporal fire by a demon, as was that boy, namely that of being cast into an eternal fire called hell? Let us as parents come to Christ like this father. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Make this prayer the most important desire you have as Christian parents. Seek to remove all stumbling blocks to your children coming to Christ by way of your own sins and poor examples. Deal with those examples. Get them out of the way so as not to keep your children from coming to Christ. The devil will use every means possible to lead them away from Jesus Christ. The third and final main point, the unbelief of the disciples. And verse 43, Luke 9:43a, the first part of that, we read after all of this happened, what was the response of the people all around? And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And then I want to read also from Matthew 17, verses 19 through 21. This is not included in the other gospel accounts, but here the disciples come to Jesus after this boy is delivered of this demon possession. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind, that is this kind of demon that was in this boy, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So the unbelief of the disciples here speaks of the unbelief and weakness of faith on the part of ministers, on the part of those who are gifted disciples of Jesus Christ. The disciples had been given the ability to cast out demons by Jesus Christ way back in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. When he called them to be his apostles, he gave them the ability to cast out demons and to perform various miracles. But why were they not able then to cast this demon out? Jesus says clearly in Matthew 17:19, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief, not trusting me. You see, they were trusting more the gift that they had received than the giver of the gift, namely Jesus. They viewed the gift as automatic rather than dependent upon faith and trust in Jesus. Just automatic. Whatever I'm thinking, whatever I desire, whatever I'm doing, I can just turn it on, just like that. And Jesus says, no. You exercise these gifts in dependence upon me. Dear ones, there is no gift or grace that you can put on cruise control through a desperate situation. You will find yourself, if that's the case, flat on your face. Faith must be exercised in whatever circumstance and situation that you go through that's difficult, that's hard, that's a trial, that rips your heart out. Your faith must be exercised in Jesus Christ. You must cling to his promises. You must behold him more than you behold that trying circumstance and situation. He must occupy primarily, preeminently, your thoughts. Your faith must be upon him, not upon the seemingly hopeless situation. Note what Jesus says in verse 21, Matthew 17, 21. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Dear ones, it's not a perfect faith that is required in order to see the power of God displayed through the gifts of the ministry or in your life. Jesus says even the faith of a mustard seed, which was the smallest known seed at that time, even the faith of a mustard seed is sufficient if that faith is placed in Jesus Christ. If you are a brand new convert to Jesus Christ, or you are a young child, you do not have to despise your faith and say, well, I can't do anything. Look how little I am. Look how young I am. Look how just recently I became a Christian. No. If your faith is in him, you can accomplish much. That mountain that stands in the way is an obstacle. That by faith you can say to that obstacle, be removed out of the way, and it will happen. And so this is again the point that the Lord Jesus is making here. It's not the size of your faith. It's in whom your faith is placed. Do not get caught up. Yes, we have weak faith, but again, don't get caught up in the size of your faith. Turn with that faith to Jesus Christ and trust him. And so the sin of the disciples here, the apostles, was that they viewed the power of God as a formula rather than as a grace to be exercised through earnest faith in the Almighty Christ. And that's why Jesus says this kind only is cast out by prayer and fasting. We need the means of grace. We need to be trusting him, spending time with him, praying, and in those important circumstances and situations that face us, those trials, to set aside time for fasting as well. It's not an automatic formula. Well, if I just spend so much time in prayer and I spend a day in fasting, everything's going to be great. It's not automatic, any more than the disciples could not heal because they thought it was automatic. No, it's trusting in Jesus daily, laying hold of him. Dear ones, as we close, I want you to examine each one. Examine your own heart right now. Are you like the unbelieving scribes, scholars, who trusted in their own goodness to save them? Or are you like the father of that afflicted boy? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Are you looking more at the seemingly hopeless trials around you, or are you trusting in Jesus, who is able to do the impossible? Or are you like the apostles, busily active in your Christian life, but not taking the time to build faith through prayer and through fasting and spending time with Christ, regardless of your condition, regardless of which of those is true of you? Fall right now where you sit. Fall in faith upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Only He is able to change hearts. Only He is able to work His power in whatever you face to set you free. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our gracious Father, our blessed Lord Jesus, we come before Thee, our God, today, confessing, Lord, our unbelief. In various ways we have disbelieved Thee. We pray, our God, that Thou would forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. Thou would build us up in our faith to look to Christ for all that we need. To not look to people, to not look to circumstances that must change before we believe, but Lord, to know that Thou art the God who controls all things, governs all things, has brought even the hardships that we are now facing into our lives, as Thou did bring that hardship into that father's life of a demon-possessed son. Lord God, we need Thee, for Father, we do not suffer well in our own strength. We suffer very poorly. We hate and despise suffering, even suffering for Christ. We pray, humble us. Show us, our Lord, the profit, the benefit, that we in all our suffering may be able to behold Christ and grow in Christ, and enjoy the Lord Jesus in the midst of our suffering. We pray, our Lord, train us up in the way of faith, confidence in Thee. Cast, Lord, those who do not trust Thee, who have not believed in Christ, who have not received Thee as Lord and Savior, cast them even now upon the Lord Jesus to receive everlasting life, be changed and transformed by Thy power, by Thy grace. Hear our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.